The movie Flight 93 was aired recently on TV about the fourth airplane that crashed on 9/11 without training a target like the World Trade Center and the Pentagon. One of the major elements that evoked sympathy for the passengers on the plane was their cell phone communication with family members back on the ground. They found out what the other planes had done, realized they were probably caught on a suicide mission too. They knew all was lost. There was little chance they would come out of it alive. It was touching to hear them say goodbye to their loved ones for what they knew would likely be the last time. One man asked his friend who worked at the airline that she would pray the Lord's Prayer with him. First, she was a little surprised, but then she did. She prayed with him on the phone. When it was all said and done, the words most fitting for wrapping up their lives was the biblical prayer. Hopefully, we'll never find ourselves in that kind of situation. But what if that were us? If we found ourselves in a situation that desperate, what would we say? How can we sum up our hopes and fears, our dreams, and our deepest longings? How to give voice to faith that both knows God and needs Him right now? Apart from the Lord's Prayer, some might choose Psalm 23, another favorite. The Lord is my shepherd. That has often been used that way. When David was in distress, and then centuries later, our Lord Jesus Himself was at death's door, they chose not Psalm 23, but the one before that, Psalm 22. In fact, Jesus on the cross is quoted in Mark's Gospel as calling out in a loud voice, verse 1, Psalm 22 in the Aramaic language, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? In our new study Bible comments, no psalm is quoted more frequently in the New Testament. Truly, it's a psalm that is visceral and gut-felt and crying out for help. David, first of all, detailed his extreme condition. He was faced by opponents so violent that his words could still be related to by somebody caught in gang conflict in some downscale residential neighborhood in Toronto today. Or by a teen fleeing an abusive situation in a home dominated by an alcoholic parent off some gravel side road here in town. Surprisingly, the most complete application of Psalm 22 occurs at the cross of Jesus. He's no stranger to our pain and our woes. On the cross, Jesus experiences pain as a human in the profoundest way possible. Yet, praying the psalm, he receives strength to persevere and comes through with a note of victory and praise, trusting in God's deliverance. Since the 3rd and 4th centuries AD, the Christian church has been uttering short prayers known as collects, which recall God's attributes and covenantal faithfulness, and set that alongside our current earthly situation and need, asking for God's being and power to impact our circumstances. You kind of think, you focus on God, God's goodness and all that, and also our mess. And out of the two of those together, ask God to take action. Acts 1:24 will be my example when the apostles pray about a replacement for Judas and say, Lord, you know everyone's heart. There's talking about God. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry. There is a situation at hand. Putting those two together. Psalm 22 is similar in that it urgently details the author's need, but sets that in a biblical context, recognizing God's promises and pleading for his intervention. How's the need described? Verses 6 to 8. It says, I am a worm and not a man, scorned, despised. He's mocked. People hurl insults at him. He's ridiculed for trusting in the Lord. And in verses 11, 16, and 20 to 21, there are four main groups listed: bulls, lions, dogs, and the sword. It says, many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Now, Bashan was the area rich in pasturage east of the Sea of Galilee, known for producing strong cattle. So for bulls of Bashan, picture a herd of well-built Texas longhorns pounding towards you, surrounding you, encircling you. There's no way out. You feel overwhelmed by your troubles, overpowered. Verse 13, roaring lions tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against you. Others have already fallen. You're next. These aren't actual animals, though, he's talking about. They're metaphors for violent people. Because when Saul was out with his army on a manhunt to track David down while he's hiding in the cave and kill him. Verse 20, the dogs have surrounded me, a band of evil men has encircled me. New Living puts it, an evil gang closes in on me. Maybe substitute your least favorite brand of guard dog, maybe like those used to guard unoccupied junkyards. Fangs bear backing you up against the chain link fence. In New Testament times, Gentiles, non-Jews, were sometimes referred to as dogs. The parallelism of band of evil men shows these are not actual animals, but word pictures for human attackers. Sharp pointed weapons have pierced my hands and my feet, he said. How about you? Are you feeling cut open or slashed, perhaps by sharp words, biting comments, stinging sarcasm? Verses 20 and 21 rehearse the four attack agents in reverse order. He's kind of going back to the list now. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the paw of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. All in all, the psalmist is about to give up. He has nothing left. Verse 14, I'm poured in like water. His heart, he says, has turned to wax. It's melted away within me. It's all gone inside. His strength in verse 15 says it's dried up like a potsherd. We don't have many potsherds around today. It's a fragment of broken pottery. I mean, for an analogy today, imagine a paper coffee cup thrown out on the highway, rolling around like a jettisoned piece of trash, good for nothing, about to be run over. Totally useless and inadequate. He has nothing left inside. Verse 15b, you lay me in the dust of death, feeling as good as dead. What's the point of going on living? But the psalm is a prayer, not just a list of woes. The author not only details their present pain, but kind of reframes it by faith in the sacred past and God's promised future. You can see the past mentioned verses 4 and 5. It says, in you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. Psalm 78, which recounts the story of God bringing the Hebrews out of slavery in the Exodus, sustaining them through their desert travels, triumphing by the plagues over Egyptian hostility and hard heartedness, establishing the nation then through David's military victories. But recall all God has done for you in the past, up till now, how He's shown His goodness to Christians through the centuries. Beyond the past, the psalmist claims to prophesy the future as if already experiencing it. Find this in verses 25 on. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. He's going to live long enough to carry out these promises to him. All categories of people will savor the Lord's help. It says, the poor will eat and be satisfied. The rich of the earth, all the ends of the earth, all the families of nations will turn to the Lord. Of the scope of different classes of people here. Posterity, that's our children in the translation, and future generations will be told about the Lord. The line is not going to end here. Jews and Gentiles, those who feast, living it up, and those who go down to the dust, those at death's door. The psalmist expresses faith that all types of folks have yet to experience God's help and to praise Him for it. Remember what a mess the psalmist is in, how he's threatened by sword, dogs, lions, bulls, and so on. Yet despite that mess, when he reframes his exasperating hardship in the big context of God's proven deliverances in the past, and God's promised vision for the future, the psalmist can make the astounding assertion of faith in verse 28. An anchor in such tough times. Now look closely at verse 28. Let's think about what he says here and the implications of the statement. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations. Wow. What a climactic statement, kind of the pivotal point of the whole song. Though my world may be falling apart, God still has things under control.
He is sovereign. Royal power belongs to Him. He's in charge, the Lion of Judah. God's power and greatness are big enough to overcome and pass the problem.
So we've got the dynamic of past and future pulling the psalmist out of the despair of the present into praise, rejoicing in God's promise all the living. Psalm 22 is written so bluntly in such kind of soul desperation that we can relate to it in our most terrified moments today. Fast forward several hundred years from David, praying under the stars and up in the remoteness of the Judean wilderness with a wanted poster out for him and a price on his head. Fast forward, Jesus, AD 33 to Gethsemane, and then Golgotha. Here's where the psalm really comes into its most startling fulfillment. There's an eerie kind of one-to-one correspondence between the phrases of Psalm 22 and what happened to Jesus at the cross. In our new study Bibles, no other psalm fitted quite so aptly the circumstances of Jesus and his crucifixion. By this identification with our human condition, we start to understand Jesus seeks to come alongside us at our most painful, abandoned times. We've already heard note that Jesus quotes verse 1 in his abandonment. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why, indeed? Was he really asking a question, or was he kind of pointing something out? Back in Garden Eden, when God asks a question, he's not looking for information. God knows everything. He's drawing the answer out of us. Jesus wasn't just asking it, kind of like the visual symbols of broken bread and pouring wine. Jesus was pointing to the Bible, the redemptive meaning of his innocent suffering on our behalf. Who pays? He pays. Just going to digress a little bit here. Sing it from this in after talking to the children there on the importance of trust. There is a quote from President Bush this morning and a news story from CTV about something about having to restore confidence in the financial system in the United States. And so they've come coming through this $700 billion package for banks and mortgage companies to get rid of their toxic debts. Wouldn't you love to have one of those? You put your mortgage in and there goes the spears. How's that work? The last time they did this in the 1930s or so, it's called Resolution Trust. Let's think about that. Trust, that's belief. That's kind of, it's a kind of collective agreement in a way. We trust one another, this is what we're going to do. And some of the statements that came out this past week, there was one I think was saying that kind of the deposit insurance, the kind of guarantees what people have in their savings and deposits and that. There's like $50 billion the government has put up to guarantee that, but there's actually about $1 trillion deposited. People start looking at that and think, And we all became that close to saying that having a run on the bank this week, people wanting to go and get their money out because they weren't sure that the financial system was going to last. You know, Lehman Brothers going down and different things. So it's all highlights the importance of trust here. But to get back to this kind of magic disposal bin the government's creating, who pays? Like they're starting to ask, the government is going to up its national debt in the States from 10.6 to 11.3 trillion to kind of, because of this extra $700 billion. So, but who pays? And it comes back down really to the taxpayer, doesn't it? Somebody's got to pay. That's how the cross works. Somebody has to pay. Jesus is paying for our debts. That's where it boils down to. Only the gospel, the good news of how our sins are atoned for, how we can have eternal life with God by receiving Jesus. Only the gospel makes sense of the eyewitness events of Good Friday and Easter. Verse 7, hurling insults, shaking their heads. That's mentioned of Jesus at Calvary in Mark 15:29. Verse 8, he trusts in the Lord, but the Lord rests in him. Compare what the chief priest teaches of the law and elders say in Matthew 27:43. He trusts in God, that God rescued him now if he wants him. Verse 14 of the psalm, all my bones are out of joint. The the strain of the cross to do that to the children. Sort of, if you think about it, sort of a vertical rack of torture with all your body weight hanging in. Verse 16, they have pierced my hands and my feet, the nails. Those holes after the resurrection became proof that Jesus really was the Savior who had died. Convincing proof so that Thomas could exclaim, my Lord and my God. When Jesus said to the widow, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand, put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. Verse 18 of the Psalm talks about someone dividing their garments, casting lots for the victim's clothing. The gambling geared Roman soldiers unwittingly fulfilled that promise. Finally, verse 22 is quoted as applying specifically to Jesus in Hebrews 2:12, where Gregory talks of Jesus tasting death for everyone in order to bring many sons to glory, calling them his fellow family members. As I will declare your name to my brothers. Jesus pulled it off, God's wonderful project of making many sons and daughters holy, bringing them to glory. One of the central challenges for any religious system is to make sense of pain, to explain the experience of unjust suffering. When hard times are upon us, we get so wrapped up in the experience of the time, kind of closing in on our own pain and aloneness. We lose perspective of the good God may eventually bring as a result. This week I went to store a second garbage can I've been using for overflow back from the pile upside down where I'd originally been keeping it. Normally, one's enough for us. When it turned out upside down, I saw that about 10 slugs had attached themselves to the damp bottom of the garbage can. This is right around the corner of our house where the sun was coming around about 11 o'clock, and about an hour left somebody around, and it would be just baked in the top of that garbage can. I left it upended in store position. Some would soon hit them and probably kill them, drying them out. So I took my work glove and brushed them off into the grass where they could stay shaded and moist. Now, if you're to interview one of those slugs right after they landed on the ground, he or she, would likely have complained of whatever treatment they just had when they're simply minding their own business. To be tossed down so roughly, denied their cozy hiding place. Is there no justice in the universe? But really, my intentions were to save them and to preserve their lives, not destroy them. They couldn't have grasped the big picture from their angle. They only felt inconvenience, pain, discomfort. The story of Joseph in the later chapters of Genesis is one that illustrates how God works through pain to bring deliverance for people, but may take time. They may not realize it when it's happening. Joseph, the young and favorite son of Jacob, was thrown into a well and sold as a slave by his jealous brothers through no fault of his own. After becoming a responsible, hard-working servant and household Potiphar, an important fifth official in Egypt, good-looking Joseph was preyed upon by Potiphar's lustful wife. Joseph's resistance to misbehavior landed him in the royal dungeon, accused falsely of attempted sexual abuse. Even there in the dungeon, Joseph behaved and served well and was promoted to higher responsibilities. This guy must have been one of those born manager administrator types. He helped two other inmates, the royal baker and royal cupbearer, interpret their dreams correctly. Implored the one released to mention the Pharaoh, get him out of the prison. The cupbearer was released, restored to his position at Pharaoh's right side, right there beside the throne, and promptly forgot Joseph for 2 years. Now imagine you're Joseph there in the dungeon through those 2 whole years, 24 months, over 700 days. You feel like you've suffered long enough, rejected and sold as a slave by your jealous brothers, accused falsely by Mrs. Potiphar, incarcerated when you were completely innocent. That alone gave a shining chance to get released, and the one woman who could do something about you, the one who could vote you for interpreting his dream, forgot about you altogether. So you're stuck there in that dark, dank, stinking dungeon for another 2 years. Cleaning latrines, delivering the gruel for some slop, waiting waking up to other prisoners crying in the middle of the night. Wouldn't you think you had a right to be angry with God? Wouldn't you have been tempted to ask, God, why are you picking on me? Yet it was Joseph who became the instrument to interpret Pharaoh's dreams and save all of Egypt and the surrounding countries from starvation after 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. When his brothers arrived seeking to buy food, those same brothers had started it all off by treating him cruelly and selling him into slavery, Joseph wasn't eaten up by bitterness. He could look back and see God's saving purpose through it all. He told them, do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. To preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father of Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, ruler over all Egypt. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. You see how clearly Joseph came to understand God's sovereign power, superintending all that happened. All those bad things, the brother's betrayal, the undeserved imprisonment, God used them to get Joseph to the place he needed to be to save many. He turned even the bad events to his good purpose. In the New Testament, Paul speaks this way of the Lord's dominion, even over the pain. He says, and we know that in all things, in all things is the key phrase here, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ, if He means? Shall trouble or horror, hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. Here's this phrase again. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Trust in God, even when things don't make sense. The attack seems overwhelming. The psalmist recalled that God's ancestors trusted and God delivered them. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. Even during the crisis, faith made the difference. Verses 9 on. It says, you made me trust in you even at my mother's breast. And my mother's womb you have beaten my God. That trust prompted praise in spite of pain. In the congregation I will praise you. Revered you to sent to Israel. He is not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted. Think about that. God hasn't kind of looked down on what you're going through, the pain, the hardship. He has despised the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. The empty tomb is proof that God cares through your darkest night. A diving accident in 1967 left Johnny Erickson Tata quadriplegic in a wheelchair, unable to use her hands. During 2 years of rehabilitation, she spent long months learning how to paint with a brush between her teeth. She wrote a best-selling biography and founded Johnny and Friends in 1979 to accelerate Christian ministry in the disability community throughout the world. In 2002, her ministry Feels for the World distributed more than 14,000 wheelchairs in more than 50 countries. She's a quadriplegic. How easy would it have been for her to say, oh, I can't do anything. Johnny's a living example of praise and trust overcoming crippling circumstances. She loves hymns. Singing them provides the background to all she does. Johnny says, even though I'm confined to this chair, my heart can always sing, always leap for joy. How does Johnny's trust in God's sovereignty reflect that the psalmist in his hardship? He says, difficulties, disappointments, afflictions, suffering. We'd love to erase these words from our dictionary, but God has a plan. It's no mistake that you got that bad medical report last week, that the economic downturn is affecting your retirement fund, that your children are not turning out the way you hoped they would, or that your grandchild was born with a disability. These are the very things that can draw families closer to Jesus Christ. We shouldn't view life's struggles as mounting obstacles to our happiness. They can be the very keys to our lasting.